So John was stuck on the island of Patmos all by himself, away from everyone he ever knew. And sometimes in our spiritual experiences, it feels like we're stuck on an island and God is away from us. Find out what God has to say to John in the book of Revelation. Welcome to the second episode on this series on Revelation. If you missed our first episode, you're going to want to go back to the archives and see episode one. So it sets us up for episode two. And this episode, we're still in chapter one, and we're going to look at verses 9 through wherever we get tired. But we're going to really get into this chapter. So let's have a word of prayer. And Callie, you're going to read the Bible verse for us, but Sebastian, you're going to pray for us.
Absolutely. Let's pray. Our Father, we have all experienced what it's like to feel that God is far from us, and sometimes, Lord, to suffer for what is right. And so, Lord, we pray that as we open the Word of God today, that you would guide us, and you would provide us with that same comfort that you provided to John so many hundreds of years ago.
Amen.
Bless us, Lord, with understanding, and be with the words of our mouths and the thoughts of our hearts, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Can we read verse 9 through 11 there?
Yes, verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.
Thanks. So verses 9 through 11, Jared, like, what's going on here? I think we're going to emphasize a little bit about the experience of John. I think we're sometimes getting impatient. We want to get to the monsters and all that part. But the existential component, the background, the experience of John is so crucial to the beginning of this book. So,
sure.
Jared, what's going on here?
Yeah, John, this is the John the Beloved. This is the John that Jesus called from being, you know, a fisherman, blue-collar occupation. He heard the voice of Jesus calling to him, and he followed Jesus. For 3.5 years, he was one of Jesus' compatriots and saw all of the miracles and everything else leading up to the crucifixion. And Jesus ascended, and after that, as the church began to grow and experiencing persecution, John was one of those dudes that they just couldn't kill.
Yeah.
I want to be one of those guys.
They threw him in a pot of oil, and he came out unscathed and unburned. And
so they said, we're going to send this dude out to this desert island out in the middle of the Aegean Sea and just leave him there on this, like, you know, penal colony.
Yeah. Jokes on
which, you know, like, according to Christian tradition, I mean, he was the gospel, the disciple of love, the apostle of love. And they said that, you know, there's these accounts where he would just go around, like, love each other. And if you read his letters, it's like, beloved this and beloved that and love this and love that. And the guy who's so full of love, you put him on an island all by himself. Like, describe the experience, Sebastian. Why is that so crucial here?
Well, I think that's critical because the Bible, you know, gives you the framing of Revelation wasn't just something that was for the ages or just to have a prophecy. Like God says, I'm going to call you to be a prophet. I'm going to give you this vision. But it's interesting how through him doing what Jesus was calling him to do, he came into this contact with Christ who he had not seen for, what, 50 or more years. And so you see that even as he's delivering the vision of Revelation, he himself is being comforted in his persecution, that what he's been believing and suffering for all these years is real. It's legit. It's official. Like, I'm not out of my mind. And you can think older people kind of can become a little bit cynical, right? Saying, you know, I've lived my life. I've done all this kind of stuff. And all of a sudden things come into focus for you. Like, this is what's really important. And I think for John, he's in a situation where you're all alone. He's by himself on this island. He hasn't seen Jesus in who knows how long. He's the only one left. And it's kind of like, man, is this thing real? And Jesus understands that I have to give this revelation and I'm going to give it to John, of all people he could have given it to, who were Christians at that time, to comfort him and give him assurance that the Lord was near.
Yeah, he's experiencing some suffering here on this island, and I don't care how much of an introvert that some of us may think we are. Like, you know, I mean, I think for an extrovert, just to be by themselves for 5 minutes would be painful.
Torture.
But I'm an introvert, right? Sebastian, you're definitely an extrovert, right?
I'm not an extrovert.
You're not an
Justin.
Extrovert?
Justin.
Jared, you're an extrovert?
I'm, yeah, like a 10 on a scale
you're
of
a 10.
10 on the extroversion.
Oh, wow.
Really?
Wow. I didn't know that.
That's heavy. Yeah. So you could not handle being on Patmos?
I couldn't handle it being on Patmos. No, there have been times where I need to get away. I need to clear my head. So I'll go camping by myself.
Okay.
And
like for
I
a minute
just get
and
the itch.
Back.
And I start talking to squirrels. And, you know,
that's not right.
It's pretty bad.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. Cal, are you an extrovert, introvert?
I am extremely introverted. I'm just loud. But I'm introverted.
You're introverted.
Yeah.
So you're like
a
loud introvert? I feel like that's an oxymoron.
Bro, you are the definition of a loud introvert anyways.
So regardless of whether you're introverted or extroverted, being alone for, and I don't really know how long he was on this island for, but it was for a very long time, and he's yearning. So this message, and then now well, it sets us up for the seven churches, and there's some parts to get before that, but there's a message here to those who are lonely, to those who are suffering, to those who feel rejected, isolated.
And also people who are, John says there in verse 9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense that if you are in tribulation, John is your brother, right? He's a person who's going through persecution and tribulation just like you. Mm-hmm. And I think there's something that every person in life knows what it's like to do the right thing and end up losing. In the end.
So let me ask you this question to clarify that. So there's sometimes when we go through suffering that's because it's unjustly given, put upon us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some circumstance that I didn't create. And kind of like John, like he didn't voluntarily go to Patmos, but he's there. And there's another situation where, I mean, you're the idiot, you made the mistake, and you're in the conundrum that you're at.
Yes.
And then you're suffering. How do we differentiate the two, and how does Jesus comfort us? Is there a difference between the two? Is there a note? I mean, how do we differentiate those two situations? Kelly?
I think the first thing is there's not really a formulaic answer, and it comes down to having a relationship with Jesus, because we'll know, you know, once we know him, we know what's expected of us, and we know what God wants us to do in certain situations. We'll know if we like, oh yeah, that was our bad. So I'm thinking about like King David and Bathsheba.
Okay.
He knew that was a bad choice.
Yes.
Bad things happened.
Yeah.
Yes, bad things happened. But he repented fully, and you know, he asked God to be with him. But he still suffered lots of consequences because of that terrible decision. Mm-hmm. But he wasn't like, well, God hates me, so I'm gonna like give up this whole God thing and just live my life. But he still repented and came back to God, suffered the consequences, but said, even in these consequences, God is still my comfort because God doesn't hate me because I sinned. He's like, that was bad. I forgive you. Your consequences are still going to happen, but it's like, it kind of reminds me a little bit of when a little kid gets hurt or they do something wrong and their mom's mad at them, but they'll still run to their mom for like a hug. I don't know, maybe I'm the only person that does that.
No, it's true.
like, even though like God is like, well, you shouldn't have done that, but because your mom still loves you, your mom's like, you're no longer my daughter because you're a terrible person. Mm-hmm. It's like, yeah, you shouldn't have done that, but come here.
And you know, it kind of reminds me of a quote from my dad where he used to say, experience is the best teacher, but a fool learns by no other means.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And you kind of go through this situation that you don't want to always have to touch the fire to know that it's hot. You don't want to always have to suffer to recognize the lesson you need to learn. There's certain things you can learn from other people's mistakes. And I think when we're separating me suffering for Christ and me suffering because of my own decisions, there's so many things that God has given to us in the Bible and the examples of other patriarchs and prophets and people in the Bible. And people in our own personal lives, you're like, man, that was a bad decision.
Mm-hmm.
But then there's other times where you're like, I'm just trying to be faithful, like Job. I'm just trying to serve God. And all of a sudden, things come out of the blue, right? There's almost a suddenness to them because you don't anticipate being faithful to God and suffering. That's just not something you anticipate.
Both of you are bringing a point that's very sobering. And in some ways, it puts it pours cold water on, I forgot what the idiom is, but it just messes up people up. It's cold water. Yeah, it's like sobering. To a drunk, cold water, drunk person.
Okay,
is that what it is?
I don't know.
Anyway,
I don't know where
you're
going.
So God doesn't remove the consequences.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
No.
No.
He doesn't.
Not at all. Of a bad decision.
of a bad decision.
But even of a right decision can also have bad consequences, like
but
John.
But you're also saying that in the midst of that consequence and the suffering through it, God also gives more strength and grace to endure through it.
Because his goal is to bring you back to himself. Like, when you look at your children, right, if my son is misbehaving, I actually spend more time talking to my son. It's kind of a weird thing where you're kind of like, you're playing by yourself, everything's fine, nobody's fighting, and then when someone fights or hits or bites or whatever, you're kind of like, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. You have to pull them aside. You give them very focused attention, like, hey, what's going on? Why do you feel like you have to do this? And I feel like that's kind of the nature of God's consequences. Mm-hmm. It's like he's trying to bring you back, get your attention. And C.S. Lewis said it best, right? Pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. Mm-hmm. So it's like, if, you know, in Jamaica, we say, if you can't hear, you can feel. So you can't hear me talking to you, telling you not to do that. Well, go ahead and touch it. You can feel. Okay. Do that. It calls you back.
God has a Jamaican accent.
Absolutely.
It's weird. Yeah. I'll say, add on to that, I think you also need to differentiate between God's judgment and just natural consequences.
Okay.
Because sometimes, so it's like, say, I smoke a lot. God gave me cancer. No, smoking causes cancer.
Right.
Like, that's what happens, naturally. Mm. And so, but God isn't like, oh, you're going to smoke, and I'm going to let you do that, but I'm going to take away cancer from you because I want you to continue in your terrible decisions.
Right.
Like, God is even using the natural consequences of this world to be like, this is why I told you not to do that, but when you're ready, like, I'm here, so... let me know.
So God intervenes always for the sake of righteousness, never to enable us more in more sin.
Yeah, because it's like, oh, you're suffering. Let me help you suffer more by taking away the consequences. But we get confused because sin is pleasurable to us sometimes, or bad decisions. So we're confused. But God is like, you're so satisfied with this. I want to take you here.
Right.
So I'm not going, like, I'm willing to sacrifice my reputation in order for you to see what is truly beautiful and not just taste the ashes that you like so much.
I love that point. I love that point. He's willing to risk his reputation for that. Let's move on forward if we can. And we're going to verse 10. Verse 10 is, there's an interesting element there, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And then here Jesus speaks. What is this Lord's day? There's a lot of confusion about this point. And Jared, help us out. Can you clarify this verse for us?
Yeah, the Lord's day, according to Scripture, is the seventh-day Sabbath. Okay, so Jesus, there's two accounts, one in Mark chapter 2 and one in Matthew chapter 12.
Okay.
And in both of them, Jesus says that the Son of Man, referring to himself, is the Lord of the Sabbath day. If there's one day out of seven that Jesus claims, it's the seventh-day Sabbath. And it's on this day that he chooses to show up. You know, John's all alone in his exile, and he shows up and brings his presence and communes and communicates with John on this special day, which he set apart and sanctified all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1.
Mm-hmm. And we see later on, verse 11, 12, all the way to verse 20, that Jesus is now revealing himself. He's revealing himself to John on this island in a special garb, and he's wearing all this really fancy stuff. And if we don't know Genesis through Jude, we don't know what this passage is about. So find out after the break. We've been spending some time in the book of Revelation, especially chapter 1. And in this first chapter, guys, I mean, there's so much in here. I mean, you have the spirit of prophecy, you have salvation, you have the second coming, you have the Sabbath mentioned that we talked about before the break. Mm-hmm. In verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Thank you, Jared. You just completely elucidated that this is not Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or Friday or, you know, it's Sabbath. This is clear throughout Scripture. You have all these foundational beliefs just really baked into chapter 1. Let's move on to verse 11, 12 onwards. And you see here, Jesus is revealing himself. Verse 11, Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then he says, write these things and send it to the seven churches. And verse 12, Jared, can you read verse 12 until you get tired?
Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Mm-hmm. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire.
Okay, verse 15, we'll go to Sebastian.
His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.
And verse 18, Cal.
I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches.
Okay, so I feel like up to this point we're understanding John, he's on the island, or he's in Revelation, and then he sees this vision, and they're like, whoa. Yeah, I mean, now it's just, this is a crazy vision. And we've established in chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, this is from God the Father. This isn't John having some bad pizza late at night and he's having a weird dream. This is legit. And from Genesis through Jude, this makes sense. So Jared, what's going on? What's the background context of this vision?
So on the Sabbath, God draws near. Mm-hmm. And he does that in a very real way here to John, revealing himself to him. John's alone, and he appears and enters in, not just to commune with him, but to reveal to him the rest of this book. Everything mm-hmm. else is written is what Jesus personally communicated here and through his angel
yes.
To John, his disciple. He sees Jesus here. And this isn't normally how we think of Jesus, right?
Right.
White hair, you know, it describes his
There's
arms.
Nothing wrong with white hair. White hair
legs is being very, like.
There's actually a lot wrong with it, Justin.
Trying to be like Jesus.
Well, yeah, but I mean, the eyes is a flame
yes.
of fire.
Yes.
His legs are like burnished bronze. So basically, I see it as John's way of communicating that here he is in his unveiled glory. Right, coming from heaven.
Supernatural.
Exactly. Yeah. And I think that John was on the mountain with Jesus when he was transfigured before. He's
right.
seen a little picture of this in the past. But here Jesus comes again. And I'd like to think that John recognized his Lord because he bows himself down and prostrates himself before Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And I also think you see the fact that he's clothed down in verse 13. It says, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And I think before you get into the supernatural pieces of what's kind of describing to Christ to make him kind of bigger than life, I think you also get into the sanctuary language of in that Old Testament, the Jewish culture of the priest going in to minister
yes.
and to make sure these lamps have oil and to keep them lit, always
yes.
lit, you know, 24 hours a day. So I think it's also picturing Jesus in his high priestly role of going there on behalf of his people. So it's almost as if he's keeping his promise. He's like, I've gone in on your behalf, John, and now I'm coming back. And so the idea of Jesus being among the lampstands, you know, which we're going to get into the fact that that represents the seven churches, that's like Christ is there in the midst of it, ministering to his church, regardless of what condition it is.
Well, there's cool things. Well, excuse me, in verse 20, the Bible actually clarifies there, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So
yep.
we don't have to spend time and kind of decipher what's going on. The Bible is very clear and
right.
it identifies what's going on. But I think one step further, what Sebastian, you're emphasizing is here, that the clothes that Jesus is wearing indicates what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're not careful, it just seems like, oh, this is Jesus, and we can pass over it. But I remember one time we went to Vancouver, Canada, and we were in downtown Vancouver at some hotel, and there was a convention going on. And so we went out to get some Korean tacos, kimchi tacos, fusion, awesome food.
Sounds kind of good, actually.
And it was like really high on Yelp. And then there was a, I don't know what it's called, but a comic convention or
Comic-Con.
It wasn't Comic-Con, but something like that, Sebastian.
Okay.
Anyway. And then people wore all these clothes. And I'm so far removed from the pop culture that's popular now. Mm-hmm. I could recognize some of the superheroes that are like very popular, but there's others I like no idea, not even the faintest clue of what what world they're from.
Yeah.
But the clothes revealed what context they're coming from. It's the clothes are an indicator. This is the context that I'm coming from. There's meaning attached to it.
Mm-hmm.
Whether it's the invincibility of the pentagonal S, or whether it's the you know surreptitious Black Knight, whatever. I mean, there's all these connotations to it. And here with Jesus, I mean, he's wearing priestly clothes here.
Yes.
And he's now amongst the seven candlesticks. So this is holy place language, holy place environment, holy place context.
Yes.
And I love it. I love verse 13. The first couple words there, verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands. So we place out seven lampstands with churches, that Jesus is in the midst of these churches.
Yes.
We're going to study those seven churches, but here Jesus is saying, look, no matter if whether you're on an island, Patmos, all by yourself, or whether you're in an apostate church, or whether you're in Laodicea, Jesus is in the midst of all of us. And I think that's the context of the comfort that John needs to hear.
Amen. And I think when you look at verse 19, it goes to show you that even what he's doing among the churches is not something that's time bound.
Mm.
Because it says that write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So you almost get this sense that Jesus is involved in every time period of your life.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you may come to the present when I was converted to Christianity and not recognize, looking back, that Jesus was actually involved in ministering to me at that time.
Mm-hmm.
And now you're looking to the future. So there's a sense of present comfort, you know, a past kind of reflection, and then a future hope of the fact that, yeah, these things are happening in these churches may not be new under the sun,
mm-hmm.
but they're also giving you comfort in the fact that, hey, in the future, he's always going to be in the midst of the churches
mm-hmm.
ministering to them.
And that's important because all of these churches, these seven churches, are literal local churches in Asia Minor. All of these Greco-Roman cities with churches, you know, really existed. They were real letters and real counsel to real people and real situations.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, there's this timelessness here that transcends into the history and the future of the church, and even to my life as a member of the church and where I'm at today.
Mm-hmm. So this book is not only in the past, it's not in the future, but I love that word, timelessness. It's just going all throughout history, all throughout our time and all of our experiences that can relate to every stage of our lives. I love the fact that Jesus here is wearing priestly clothes in the sense that prophets in the Old Testament represented God to the people,
mm-hmm.
but priests represented the people
to
back
God.
To God.
Yeah.
And here he's saying, look, God the Father, these churches, I got them.
Mm.
You know, I'm covering them. And he's got some specific stuff to say to them. But yeah, Callie, what else is going in this passage that really strikes you?
Looking at verse 17. After John sees all these descriptions of Jesus, and I also see it like, he's like, I don't even know how to say it. It's just sound like many waters. I don't know. Like, I'm trying to find a description for you to show what I'm experiencing. And after that, so when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. And it's just the, I don't know what the word is.
Nice.
No. The tension or the seeming oxymoron or paradox of Jesus.
Okay.
Of he is amazing. He has this voice of like many waters. He's got like all these crazy descriptions of him. But then when someone is like, I can't take it, he puts his hand upon them and says, do not be afraid.
Yeah.
And it's just, Jesus is so, like, he has the privilege, like he can be very high up, but he's just so, like, he just comes down to us.
And I think that's
like
the beauty of,
that is a cool,
it's like the beauty of the paradox of the fact that it only adds the comforting act as even more significant,
mm-hmm.
right? Because he could have crushed you, right?
He could have
commanded you into complete abject suppression. It's like, yeah, my countenance is like the sun.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, up in your face, you're thinking, man, someone's countenance is like the sun and their eyes are like flaming fire. It's like, yeah, I'd fall as a dead man too. But then for him to reach his hand down in the midst of all that power and yet exercise such gentleness with his servant and to say, hey, you know, it's not like he just like touched him. The Bible's like he put his right hand upon him.
Mm-hmm.
Like he was there to comfort him and to say, listen, I know I can't hold back all this glory to prevent this reaction,
mm-hmm.
but I can also comfort you and say, hey, it's okay. Stand on your feet. And to recognize that he's coming, bringing good news. So there's also this combination of huge, enormous holiness that commands a certain awe and reverence, but that's also very comforting and near and mm-hmm. personal.
Another aspect that comes out of this too is, you know, sometimes we just ask, so God, I want to hear your voice more. God, I want you to show me more of yourself. And he does sometimes. Other times, like, I don't think you can handle it. Like, you're not ready for all that.
Yeah.
And so even, like, how Jesus deals with us in a progressive way throughout our life, that is the mercy of God. Mm-hmm. Because if he showed up with his face like fire all the time, I think we'd have a hard time.
I just remember, like, one time my son was playing in the mud, you know, and I come home from work, and he's just so wanting to see me, right? Mm-hmm. And he's just like, Daddy, and he's just like, you know, grabbing onto me with all of his mud. And I was just like, oh, like I'm wearing a suit, and like, oh, do you know how expensive this is? And the whole time I was like, but, you know, this is a love of a son, how much is money? But the whole time, this is a lot of money, and there's a dry cleaning, and this whatever. And then you kind of see that rawness with Jesus. Like, in his holiness, he wants to embrace all of humanity, but he can't because, I mean, as sinful as humanity is, humanity would just evaporate in the presence of holiness.
Yeah.
So you see this mitigated, these stages of the sanctuary. I mean, all these things that the Bible is packed in there is showing us how God shows his raw love to us in a mitigated way so that doesn't kill us but reveals himself.
It's like, how can I get closer to them? What do I need to do to get closer to
that's
them?
That's what the incarnation really is all about, is Jesus drawing near, right? And even when he was a human being, he came and when he called Peter, Peter fell on his face.
Yes.
He shows up to Daniel. Daniel falls on his face. I think ultimately, like, that's a part of our experience too. And especially when he comes again, to think of us prostrating ourselves before him and hearing that voice, well done, thou good faithful servant, feeling that hand.
Amen.
And knowing by faith that we're going to have that experience too. We don't have to be afraid.
Yeah. I mean, after this study, I want to have more of a love, more of a raw experience with Jesus. And I know that Jesus has already revealed himself in this book of Revelation to us. And he wants to have a very close, intimate relationship with all of us. Hopefully you've been inspired. Hopefully you have that desire to get closer and then just embrace him with all the dirt that you have on your body. Thank you so much for joining us on this episode. Find out next episode as we look at the seven churches. God bless you.